One. It looks similar to the one I handed out 2 weeks ago, but it's different. It's still got the same little diagram at the top, because we'll talk about that briefly. Typically, I'm not going to be able to read our passage each week word for word, because they're going to be so long that the time that we have won't allow for it. We'll walk all the way through the text each week. But this week, the judge that we're going to focus on is such a short story that I want to begin this morning by reading it, so to make sure that we're all familiar with what we are, who we're dealing with. So Judges chapter 3, I know I asked you last week to read all of chapter 3, and if you did that, then good for you. I'm glad you did. But I decided that instead of doing both the judges of Othniel and Ehud, we're just going to do Othniel this morning. So in 2 weeks when we pick it back up, I won't be here next week, but in 2 weeks when we pick it back up, we'll look at the story of Ehud. So, Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asheroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. I think I pronounced it different every single time. That's a gift. I practiced. I did. And you would have thought I could have done it better. I practiced it so many times. But I'm sure I got it right at least once if you put all the different combinations together. So we're going to focus our attention this week on verses 7 through 11. But as I began last week's study, I want to begin this week's the same way and ask, as you were reading this week, there were certain things that I asked you to try to pick up on, details that I asked you to pick up on as you were reading, things such as any repetition of words or phrases, anything about the seven-step cycle, any details, any other passages that came to your mind when you read this. I will say that this one, if you found things in this one, then you did well. Because we'll come back to it in just a minute. Anything that just really stood out to you, and if you didn't, that's okay. That's why we're here. Okay. Very good. He was Pastor Donnie was taking note that Othniel was told both times he was the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. We'll look at that in just a moment, because that is that does have some significance to our text. Yes, sir. That's right. That's right. That's right. It's significant that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. We'll see some of the significance of that in just a bit. Very, very good. It seems to me that the only name that was repeated enough in our thing to pick up on was the Cushan dude from Mesopotamia. 4 times. Too early and then too late. And we'll see in a minute why I think he likes to say his name over and over again. It's sort of a a joke, so we'll see it in a moment. Well, the Othniel story truth is told twice. It's not told twice. What we know about Othniel is told in two different places. Does anyone remember where the first place we encountered this Othniel character? It was in chapter 1. If you flip over to chapter 1, is the first time we encounter him, verses 8 through 15. It took place, what appears, during the earlier conquest. What's taken place now in Judges 3 happens sometime after what we read about in chapter 1, verse 8 through 15. We're going to look at that. But we read in chapter 1 that Judah had captured city after city, and then we come across this man named Caleb. Caleb. He doesn't give us a whole lot of information about Caleb, but just, again, help us refresh. What do we know about Caleb? One of the two good spies. Thank you. Anything else that just immediately pops to your mind? Go ahead. Judah. Thank you. What, when we talk about the good spies, tell us very quickly. Is the mic right there? Tell us very quickly, refresh us, summarize what you mean by that so that we're all on the same page.
In Numbers chapter 14, when Moses selects men to go into to view the land, he picks one from each tribe. When they come back, 10 give a kind of a pessimistic and negative report. The people are overwhelming. There's no way we can do this. Joshua and Caleb are the only two, Joshua,
yes,
and of course Caleb from the son from the tribe, yes, of Judah, come back saying, oh yes, we can with God's help. No reason to delay.
Very good. So we find this guy, this Caleb guy, who was one of the good spies, one of the faithful spies, came back with a good report. And in this story in chapter 1, we're told that this Caleb offered up the hand of his daughter in marriage to whatever man in Israel would rise up and fight Kiriath-Sefer. Well, we find Othniel's the man for the job. So we see this relationship already between Caleb and Othniel. The fact that Othniel is coming alongside Caleb here, and we're going to see more significance of that in a minute, to see that he's in the same family is already a good thing for Othniel to be spoken about along with Caleb. Because the other person spoken along of Caleb, as Mr. Art was just saying, was the other good spy, Joshua. But even though Mr. Art did speak of Caleb being a part of Judah, it doesn't appear from Numbers that they were, either one of them were actually native Israelites. They were from Midian to the far south. If you recall, after the Exodus, Moses led Israel to Sinai and met up with Jethro, the Kenite, the priest of Midian. Moses had earlier married Jethro's daughter. And Jethro heard what had happened to Israel coming out of Egypt, and he came to celebrate what had happened. He had heard and he rejoiced. And then that was in Exodus 18. I said that and just realized that Mr. Tad's not here. And that was in Exodus 18. And then in Numbers chapter 10, verses 29 through 30, Moses invited Hobab, this is Jethro's son, that would be his wife's brother, Moses' brother-in-law, and his family to come in to join Israel. That's Numbers chapter 10. But Hobab declined. He wasn't going to do that. But some of the Midianites went along with Israel, even though Hobab rejected the offer. One of these Midianites who did this was Caleb. Caleb is identified with the tribe of Judah in Numbers 34, 19. But in Numbers 32 tells us that his pedigree is that he's a Kenite. You about to say something, Art? Okay. So he's a Kenite. Kenites join the forces with Israel in the conquest and settle the land with Israel. We'll see that again in just a moment as we get into chapter 1 a little bit more. But they were adopted into the tribe of Judah. So that's a little bit about Othniel, and it's important. Up until this Othniel story, all of the battles that we had seen taking place took place on a corporate level. It was Israel, or it was the tribes going out in order to conquer. But we come across this Othniel guy, and this is the first time that we see an individual taking up arms and going and fighting for in conquest. And it's told in the context of Judah's success. So, I told you just a moment ago of how the story takes place. Caleb offers up his daughter's hand in marriage to whoever will go in and destroy the enemies. So Othniel comes back victorious and gets to marry Caleb's daughter. Now, I stop there to ask this question. Does that story of a king offering his hand up to marriage to someone who would defeat some of the enemies, some of his enemies, or I'm sorry, a leader offering up his daughter's hand to someone who would go defeat their enemies, does that jog any memories? Okay, Mr. Art, you're smiling and shaking your head. What story comes to your mind? Okay. Okay. You're right. You're a little bit bigger narrative than I was looking for. The one that I was thinking of, and that most people that I've looked at in their commentaries were thinking of, is that this, it's meant to draw our minds to Saul telling David, go get me 100 Philistine foreskins and you can marry my daughter. And David's like, okay, I'll go get 200. So the idea is, the story is meant to start making connections, not just with Saul and not just with Othniel and Caleb, but it's meant to start connecting dots with Othniel and David also. So Othniel is presented as another hero who's willing to risk his life by going up against Israel's enemies in order to win a lovely bride. But that's not all that that's not the only thing that is supposed to connect our attention from Othniel to David. There's something else. Perhaps you remember, I know I'm asking some fairly obscure questions, and it's almost turning into Bible trivia, but it's not. This is important connections that the author of Judges wants us to make. If you remember when I was on the first lesson that we were talking about this, when I was talking about when this book and why this book was written, I pointed forward to the time in Israel's history after Saul had died, and the whole nation of Israel hadn't come under the leadership of David yet. There were actually two kings. Saul's son Ishbosheth was the king of Israel, and David was a king of Judah somewhere else. Do you remember where it was? It was in Hebron. Okay, the reason I point this out is because if you look in your Bible to chapter 1, start with verse 16, we're told that these Kenites, this is Caleb and his family, so in 16, the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negeb near Arad, and they went and settled with the people. And then if you'll look down to verse 20, Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out the people of Anak. So not only are we introduced by Othniel with a story that should make us think of David and winning his bride, but we're also told that Othniel and the Kenites lived in the very city of Hebron where David had set up had been made king. So the connections with Othniel, you see, the author is really trying to build this character up to make him look really good. We'll continue to see it in just a moment. So it goes on after Othniel wins her hand in marriage, the story shifts to Caleb's daughter, Aksa, she rides to her father, jumps off her donkey, and asks her father for some land because she's helping Othniel. Then she's helping him to improve his territory. Othniel is presented here as a conquest hero with a strong woman behind him, a family man related to the famous Caleb. He settles down. He builds a home with a good marriage. Now, how does this serve as the model for judges? Now, if I hadn't got ahead of myself, you would understand where I'm going, but I haven't. The title of my lesson that I'm calling Othniel today is Othniel, the Ideal Judge. Othniel is presented to us, what I'm going to say today, as this is the ideal judge. Okay, we're going to see nothing negative is said about. Nothing is said about him in a negative way. So he is the ideal judge. So my question comes back with, how does this judge set the pattern for the judges to come? What is it that we see here? Well, I would tell you, compare Othniel with the sordid lifestyles that we're going to encounter when we hit the other judges, right? Compare Othniel, this family man, to Gideon and his harem. Compare Othniel to Jephthah, who made a rash vow and ended up sacrificing his only daughter. Compare Othniel to Samson and all of his women. Othniel presents us with a positive role model of what a leader should be. This is the type of leader that Israel is wanting. He participates in holy war. He's taking the land for God. He's about the business of settling the land. He's building one's home. Othniel's the man. So I begin with all this information from chapter 1 because it's important for us to see the author's intent in writing about Othniel first. The fact, perhaps you noticed from reading chapter 3, but in chapter 3, the author gives very, very little detail, information about Othniel. We'll see the significance of the lack of detail later on, but chapter 1 gives us more detail about Othniel than chapter 3 does when it's telling about the story of his judging and his delivering. But another reason I wanted to start with chapter 1, not only does it introduce us to Othniel, but it also will help point out a beautiful literary technique used by the author to help us see what the focus and the main point of much of this first section is. I gave you a handout. If you'll look at it, please. Everything I say has please and thank you implied. So if you'll look at it, please. At the bottom of your handout here, you see this interesting structure. And again, you can see how certain things, the categories that are indented the same distance, they parallel with each other. And this is called a chiastic structure. And the first elements, if you can see, relates to the very last one, the second one to the second last, and so on. Now, let me pause and say this. When you read through Judges chapter 1 and chapter 2 in the beginning of chapter 3, and you didn't see this, that's okay, because I didn't either. I've had others to point it out to me. So this isn't if you don't see this, don't get discouraged. But when you have a structure like this, many times, and this I believe this is the case with what the writer of Judges is doing here, the thing that's in the middle that has nothing paralleling, nothing that corresponds with it, that is the point. That is the main thing that he's trying to focus in this thing. So he starts with Othniel and he finishes with Othniel, but the very thing in the middle is that he wants to emphasize, and this is basically the emphasis of the whole book from hereafter. The Lord provides judges. The Lord provides, as we've seen already, The Lord provides deliverers or saviors for his people. That's the point from here on out that he wants us to see. And he stages it by this beautiful literary structure, by pointing all the attention to the fact that the Lord is the one who does this. And then he starts to give us this illustration with Othniel. So Othniel is the pattern setter. Okay, he's the ideal judge. We see now in Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. The reason I have this diagram at the top of your page again is just a quick reminder to you of the seven step cycle that we're going to see throughout Judges. And perhaps you recall that I said, when one of these stages is left out, pay attention to that. When they're added, listen to that. But here's the thing. With Othniel, he is the only judge that we're going to encounter in this book that has every single step of the cycle. The others all have something left out. But with Othniel, it's written in such a way as to show us this is the pattern setter. This is the paradigm guy. Like, this is what we're looking for right here. So we see, you know, Israel. So the complete work is in what we saw in Judges chapter 2, verses 15 through 19 and so forth. So even though every stage is found in the story of Othniel, okay, it's filled with individual characters, the events are not portrayed in detail. In the story of Othniel, there's no suspense that's generated. You don't just sit there one. I mean, with the next one, when we look at Ehud, you're going to be like, it'll get you on the edge. With Othniel, I'll say in a moment, it's straightforwardly boring. He's the pattern setter. He's plain. The questionable behavior that we find in all the other judges to some degree is absent here. The record is unsullied. Othniel simply gets the job done. But now, as we begin the story again, so to speak, we have a particular judge, a particular enemy, a certain amount of chronological data. But the narrative data is very, very minimal. A victory is reported, but there's no concrete details of the struggle. No dialogue, no reported speech of any kind. No scenic description. But the story begins with the first step of the judges. And even though I said a couple weeks ago that the events of the book are not necessarily arranged in the order in which they happened, it does appear we should know that the story of Othniel would have been one of the first ones that would have happened, because he was alive during Caleb. Caleb was old when they took the land, by the time they took the land. So Othniel would have happened early on in Judges' history. We don't know how long after Joshua died that it took for Israel to rebel and to forget the Lord. But what we do know is that Israel rebelled and forgot the Lord. In verse 7 and 8 of chapter 3, we're told that Israel chose to serve foreign gods. And then perhaps you noticed in verse 8, we're told that since they traded in God to serve foreign gods, God was giving them to serve a foreign tyrant. The same word is used both times. It's like a nice piece of poetic justice here. So he uses that there. They served foreign gods. Well, I'll let them serve a foreign tyrant. And then a little bit later, we'll see that they were given over to the hand of Cushan. And then later, the Lord will give Cushan into the hand of Othniel. So even though we don't see a lot of things going on here, what we see from the very beginning is the Lord. The Lord is a huge character in this story. It reminded me of some of the things Miss Jane pointed out last week about just the emphasis over and over again in the first couple chapters of, or especially chapter 2 of the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. It was really priming the pump as we go forward to see the hand of God in whatever. Now the name Cushan, let me say it again. I got to look at it. I can't say it without looking at it. Well, the name Cushan and his last name, the interesting thing about that is it was likely a corruption of his true name. The reason I say that is that the thing that Israel, it was likely the name that Israel would call him, like behind his back when he wasn't around, sort of like Tad likes to do to political figures. It's funny, no doubt, but I'm not sure how, and the reason I say that is because the name rhymes with the Hebrew word that we get from Mesopotamia. So it was like a play on words. And I can't, with my southern accent, I can't say the Hebrew in such a way for you to actually hear the rhyme. But it rhymes. Trust me. So it was like, and that gives a little bit of indication is why they wanted to say his name so much in the story. Because every time it's almost like a little jab, like... and his name meant Cushan, and the name that is likely that they made up for him is Cushan of double wickedness. So it's likely that his mommy didn't give him that name. So it's like a nickname that they would have called him, not to his face. But it does encapsulate a certain perspective that they would have had on this man, through the eyes of the victims who had been suffering at his hands for 8 years. Now, a further connection, and Pastor Donnie brought this up earlier when we were talking about the details that we saw, is the literary connection made with Othniel being identified in exactly the same way as he was in chapter 1, verse 13. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So he wanted to leave no doubt that we're talking about the same person. We're talking about the guy who risked his life for his bride back here. Okay, he wants us to know we're talking about the same guy, and it's important to that he started this structure, literary structure, and now he's bringing it to completion here with him. So what we already know about Caleb only adds to the significance when we find out, I'm sorry, what we already know about Othniel, it only adds to the significance of this guy when we find out he's the first deliverer, or we might say he's the first savior that the Lord raises up to defeat his enemy and save his people. Mr. Art brought up the fact that he was filled with the Spirit. That's not exactly how it says it. I think the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Now that's significant. That is one of an element that we see here. Also, with Israel cried out to the Lord, and when they do this, the Lord raises up this Othniel Savior, and it says the Spirit comes upon him. It could be equivalent to what Judges has already said in chapter 2, verse 18, where it says that the Lord would be with the judge. But it says it in a very interesting way, with the Spirit was upon him. It's more of it shows in a greater way the role of the Spirit, the role of the Lord in saving Israel. It highlights the fact that this was the Lord's doing. He raised him up, and then he gave the Spirit to him in order to do this work. So, we see in the story the Lord's work of raising up a judge. Well, not only that, it goes back. I would say his saving acts started when he gave Israel into the hands of the king, right? Into the foreign king. That's when his kindness is first shown, because if he leaves them where they are and doesn't put them in a position where that they're miserable, then they'd never cry out. So he puts them in this situation. They cry out. He raises up a judge. The Spirit comes upon him. He gives the enemy into his hands. So he raises up a Savior, and then he saves them through the Savior. Now, Judges hits on this idea of the Spirit really in a way that no other book in the Bible does. This idea of this military leader being empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. Four judges are explicitly said to have experienced this power. Othniel is the first one, because he's the first one. The others. So Othniel sets this pattern. This is what we ought to expect after we hear this story with Othniel. We don't know very much about the minor judges, and let me make sure that I say this clearly. When I say they're the only four, there's only four that it's explicitly said. I'm not saying that none of the others had the Spirit of the Lord on them, but I'm saying the author of this book was intentional about, for some reason, putting it in here with four of the guys and leaving it out with the. He could have put, like, if they all had it, he could have done it with all of them, but for some reason he draws our attention to it in four situations. But just stopping and thinking about the number of people in the Old Testament that is said to have the Spirit of the Lord upon them, it's not many. I mean, he's in good company here. Joshua, in fact, is probably before him the only military leader who is said to have the Spirit of the Lord upon him. After the judges, you had King Saul, who had this Spirit of the Lord upon him, and King David. So there's really a total of like seven in the whole Old Testament. But he's meant to give, to teach us these judges are meant to show, or he is meant to show what a Spirit-empowered leader is supposed to look like. It's also a way in which the judges, the dots are connected between the judges and with the Christ. And the reason I point that out is because Christ carries the idea of anointed one or Messiah. So we see this Spirit coming upon these judges, and it really, Judges leaves us yearning for a covenant-keeping Savior anointed with the Spirit. But it also is also pointing to something in our day that is much more significant than the judges. I mean, in the Old Testament, it was like, the Spirit of the Lord is upon Othniel. And that's, I mean, there's great, great consequences for that. He rescues them from their enemies. He puts down Cushan double wickedness. But it connects us to the judges in a way too, because, brothers and sisters, we have the same Spirit in what I would say a much richer and fuller way than Othniel could have ever experienced. We're in a better position than Othniel. And we shouldn't be surprised, because it's through us that the mission of God continues forth. And he equips his people with his Spirit to carry out his mission, just like he did Othniel and Israel in the Old Testament. So I want to stop by asking some things, like, what is all this supposed to mean? I promised on the first lesson that these stories that we were going to be reading were filled with action and all sorts of things that you would find on late night television. But we get this bare bones story about Othniel that's, as we've said, to a degree boring and short. I'm glad it's short because it's so boring. But we see the first judge sets the pattern. He was married and participated in the conquest. He was taking out pagan cities. The Lord raised him up as a savior. The Lord gave him the spirit to empower him to judge Israel. We see the land had rest for 40 years. It shouldn't surprise us that he was from the tribe of Judah, because we've already been shown that Judah was the tribe appointed to lead Israel. From verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. The tribe of Judah sets the pattern for the way things ought to be. Judah shows us how to really lead. David is from Judah, of course. And the history of Israel's heroes starts with this tribe. All the others that follow then are Othniel's shadow and can be compared to Othniel. One thing that comes forth clearly is that the leader ought to be charismatic. He ought to have the spirit. The principle that disobedience leads to punishment and obedience leads to blessing is clearly seen in the story of Othniel. What is wanted is a leader full of the Spirit who can go up against evil and be victorious. We need a covenant-keeping leader who can deliver us from evil. Now, some have a problem with this episode, as I have exaggerated earlier. They call it empty. They say that this Othniel story is just a fill in the blank of chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. And they give us the basic story and then just only insert names and places and numbers into the blanks. And it's true, there is nothing but the bare essentials here, and those are about what the Lord has done. The problem is that Othniel is just so colorless. There's no flash and dash. In the Othniel story, there's nothing about the weapon of choice or nothing about his military strategy. And that's for, I would argue, that's for good reason. It's what the author was intending to do. It's likely that we have this first episode in such a stripped down way precisely so that we can clearly see the most essential thing of this story. And that is the Lord's activity. The Lord's activity, right? The Lord sold them into the hand of Cushan. The people served him, but then the people cried out, and the Lord raised up a deliverer who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. The Lord gave him in Cushan into his hand. He wants us to see, without being distracted, that the Lord is the one doing this. Especially one, the judge that has no flaws pointed out. But it's also important that we see that the story of Othniel doesn't end with peace. It concludes with death. Things went well until Othniel died. And this is a reoccurring phrase in Judges. As we read through it, you're going to see it 8 to 10 times, that the blessing of the judges concludes with the report of his death and the people return to rebellion. With every judge, with every victory, with every period of peace, death seems to have the final word. Salvation and peace and rest come only for a time. Othniel is a good judge. There's no indication of any flaws in his character or leadership. And the peace that he won was real peace. But the story doesn't end there. It ends with his death. It didn't last. It's only a temporary rest and peace. Each of these judges seems to leave us longing for some type of permanent restoration. It leaves the readers imagining what it might be like if we had a deliverer that wouldn't die. Verse 11 points to the problem with every human leader of God's church, however spirit-empowered they might be. But the answer we find in Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. For 40 years of peace Othniel brought before his death causes us to think, ought to cause us to thank Jesus Christ for the peace and the rest that he brings beyond the death." We can have if you have any questions or thing that I could clarify, or any thoughts that we could think about, this would be the time I could ask. If not, we can discuss it throughout the afternoon. I'll remind you that in 2 weeks we'll be looking at the next judge, Ehud. Yes, sir. Would you hand him the mic, please?
I was curious about his name. I had a note that his name meant the Lion of God. Is that something that you found?
Oh, yes. That's right. It could mean the Lion of God or the Power of God even. So, yes. I don't know of the huge... Obviously, if it's the power, the Lion of the Power of God, I mean, the Lord obviously does extend his arm and save people through this man, so... perhaps that's an indication there. But other than that, I don't know of any significance. Okay. So, if you will read. Yes, ma'am. Yes, he did. Joshua replaced Moses, and then Joshua died, and then this is where we're picking up with the judges after Joshua's death. Thank you very much for clarifying that. So, well, very good. If you have any questions, feel free to ask. In 2 weeks, we'll study the Ehud narrative. Why don't you be dismissed for coffee? And then we'll come back in about 25 minutes.